Well, happy Sabbath to everyone. It's a cheery day outside. The temperature is a little deceiving, but we're glad to have the sunshine. I'm very glad that the holiday season is now over and we can get back to a normal life in that regard. The traffic was a little lighter as you came by Castleton Mall. If you came past that way, I was kind of glad for that. And maybe you're like me, enjoying a few days off from local employment, which is really, really nice. So that's always enjoyable. Kind of shut the world off for a while, not just on the Sabbath day, but for the 10 days or so you get during that time period. It's quite pleasant. So it's good to be here. God's family, well, I always enjoy that. I wanted to thank Mr. Pacelli for serving a song leader today. We had Ben Parsley had to cancel this week. He had a death in the family. So if you could remember them, certainly would appreciate that and their prayers. That's why he's not here today, but over 30 million people have seen them, and they are perhaps the most visited objects in all of Britain, perhaps even the world, and they are found in the Tower of London. How many of you have been to the Tower of London? A few of you have. I imagine there's a few others listening online today that have as well. We have not. I have not personally. Cynthia has. She's actually walked through the exhibit I'll talk about twice. And I originally thought it was just part of the tower on that bridge as you see going across the river, but it's actually a whole complex of buildings inside this fortress. It's been a couple different things throughout history, a fortress, and a palace, and also a prison. But what's found inside is very fascinating. It's called the Crown Jewels, the Crown Jewels. And it's a collection of about over 100 priceless objects with over 23,000 diamonds, rubies, emeralds, and sapphires. It's hard to imagine that there would be that kind of treasure collected in just one place and that it hasn't been stolen, actually. And part of this exhibit, there's the largest white clear-cut diamond in the world. It's called a Cullinan, C-U-L-L-I-N-A-N. It's 530 carats. It's quite sight to see, I would imagine. And then there's the second largest stone, which is the Cullen II. That's 317 carats. That actually sits on the imperial state crown. So that's the crown jewels. And what most visitors come to see is what we know as the coronation regalia. And here you see the objects shown here. There's three scepters. One has a cross on the top. That's the one that has the Cullen and diamond. There's another one with a dove. And then there's a shorter one, which is typically what they'll photograph the sovereigns in when they are crowned king or queen of England. And then you have the ampulla. That's the little eagle-looking thing that actually holds what they call the anointing oil. And then there's also the anointing spoon. And then you have a couple spurs. You know, the Brits are into the horse riding. So there's a couple spurs there. And then the orb. You see that, the sovereign's orb that's also there as well. But the centerpiece of the collection is this, St. Edward's crown. And every sovereign that has ever been crowned a monarch or ruler since 1661 has this placed on their head. It's called St. Edward's crown. It weighs about 5 pounds. That doesn't seem like much. But if you were to put a 5-pound object on the top of your head, I would imagine after a while you'd have a pretty hefty headache. But it's made of 22-karat gold, and that's pretty amazing. And it contains 444 precious stones. I don't know the significance behind that, but I'm sure there is. If you want to research it, I'd be glad to hear about that if you can find it. But it's an amazing item. And what this represents is the great power and the rulership of the British Empire that we know through history. All these pictures are taken from a website called Historic Royal Palaces under the article of the Tower of London. If you want to look it up, it's hrp.org.uk, and then you can look up Tower of London. Very, very fascinating item. You may have even seen this in 1953 when Queen Elizabeth II was crowned. That's the only time she's worn that crown. And if you have, I think, the old Ambassador Bible Correspondence course, I believe it's either on the page, the cover page, or within a couple pages from that as an illustration. But the word crown is really used several times in Scripture. In fact, in the New Testament, there's two words that are specifically used. The first is the word diadema. Diadema, it's the Greek word 1238. And this is always used as a symbol of kingly or imperial dignity. And it's only used three times. You can reference it to Revelation 12 and verse 3. It's referring to the dragon. It's used again in Revelation 13 verse 1. It refers to the beast. And then in Revelation 19 and verse 12, it's used to refer to Jesus Christ. He comes wearing many crowns. And I find that quite fascinating that the diadema, in relation to the dragon and the beast, they're said to wear many crowns, but a crown on each of the horns, so to speak. So that's the multiple wars. Jesus Christ says that he has many crowns. Many crowns. So we have a great symbol of authority in the ruling of Jesus Christ. But the second word is what I want to look at this afternoon. It's the word Stephanos. It's spelled S-T-E-P-H-A-N-O-S, Stephanos. It's the Greek word number 4735. In fact, all the scriptures that we'll be going through this afternoon refer to the crown as Stephanos. And the definition, it's called a victor's crown or a symbol of triumph. I want you to keep that in mind, a symbol of triumph. And so it's generally a token of public honor for a distinguished service. So whether it's a military prowess, or you've maybe a nuptial joy or a festal gladness, it's a symbol of public honor. So we think about those ideas and those concepts there. The Stephanos is actually, from Scripture, we know it's kind of woven into what we call a garland or a wreath, and it's placed on the head. It's made out of like ivy or olive plants, maybe even parsley. Sometimes they would make it out of gold. And they would make it look like the plant, but it was actually made out of gold. And they would place that on the victor's head. So what does it mean to crown? What does it mean to crown? Well, we looked at the noun form, but the verb is stephanou. I'm not really good at Greek, but stephanou is the verb form. And it means to reward or to show a reward for victory, to adorn or to decorate. Now we look at Hebrews chapter 2. There's a couple ideas that are woven in that, in the idea of to crown. Think about Jesus Christ in verse 9. It says that he was crowned with glory and honor. And if we go back to verse 7 in Hebrews chapter 2, it's talking about man will be crowned. Not yet, but he will be. And you can go back and read those verses a little later. I won't do that here this afternoon. But William Barclay has some really interesting ideas regarding the crown that he brings out that I'd like to share. He says, in the ancient world, the crown had four great associations. It was a sign of festive joy. It was a prize that an athlete coveted above all. It was also the mark of honor and of dignity. And the crown was also a mark of royalty. So we think about those statements, we can kind of wrap our head around that, right? Because we've seen maybe victory at the Olympic Games, or we've seen someone crowned, the winner, at various events. And God takes all these concepts and he wraps the idea of what our reward will be into this word, crown. He takes all these concepts and he puts them into an idea we can understand, a crown. So we go back to St. Edward's crown. We can kind of picture that, can't we? We picture what a king or a queen is placed upon their head, and God promises us a great reward of a crown. We have the opportunity to receive a spiritual crown. Now the St. Edward's crown is estimated to be about $100,000 in value. We can't put a value on a spiritual crown. It's a gift that God will give. God wants to give us a crown. God wants to give us a crown. Our potential is to rule with Jesus Christ as kings and priests. This afternoon, I'd like to go through five facets of our future crown. Five facets of our future crown. Title is, What is Our Godly Crown? What is our godly crown? I think as we go through this time period where all around us is kind of designed to take our focus away, take our mind off what the goal and calling that God has given, I think it's important that we put our eyes on the promise God has given. What is our godly crown? We're going to go through five facets of that. Our first facet is it's imperishable. It's imperishable. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. God calls it an imperishable crown. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. Paul is writing here as if we were a participant in the games. He says, Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, which means he prepares and is moderate in his training. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. The word here is stephanos, as we mentioned. It's a wreath or a garland. So you think about, you buy flowers. We buy flowers at local florists, and we bring them home on special occasions. After about 7 to 10 days, they kind of just droop and they wither. Even if you put that little chemical in the water that helps the, give them the nutrients. But they decay, don't they? And they get weary. But God calls this an imperishable crown. The Barnes commentary notes that the garland bestowed on the victor was made of olive, pine, apple, laurel, or parsley. But it would soon lose its beauty and fade and be of little value. You know, I have a wedding ring. A lot of you in the room have a wedding ring. And about every 6 months, we have to take them in and we get them polished. They make scuffs. So they have to put them on a little wheel and they clean them up a little bit, or they drop them in a solution that cleans them. Everything, whether it's a precious metal or a jewel, flowers, they all fade. The imperishable crown that God offers will last forever. It won't tarnish. It's imperishable. The word here for the imperishable is Greek number 862. It's pronounced Eftheteros, undecaying. It will be eternal. Let's go back just a couple chapters to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. We have to keep this in mind as we realize the great calling God has given us, why we strive each day to put in the truth. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, the title in my Bible says, Seeing the Invisible. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, decaying, just like the rings or the flowers, the inward man is being renewed day by day. That's through God's Spirit. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. They'll last forever. That's what God wants to give, an imperishable crown. Is that real in our life? That we strive to put the holiness and the righteousness that God desires because He offers an imperishable crown. It will abide and stay constant. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. You know, today, as even throughout history, we look at all of the great empires that have risen and fallen. They change. Even the ones that have lasted for hundreds, if not 1,000 years. Egypt. Rome. The rulers come and go. Their crowns fade. They're buried. They've tarnished. The crown that God offers will last forever. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We wouldn't have this opportunity were it not for that. What's he say? To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There's some beautiful phrases here. Inheritance incorruptible. It's not going to disappear. It's a promise from God Almighty that we will have for eternity. But the word undefiled is amazing too. It means it's unsoiled or it's pure. You think about the character that we're trying to grow and develop now. An imperishable crown, yeah, it relates to the fact that it won't decay, but it also relates to the fact it's not going to be stained by sin. We think about all that we do today in our life. We do some things right, but then the very next instant, what happens? We fall and we stumble because we sin. This word undefiled relates to the idea that it's not going to be soiled in any way. And we'll talk about that a little more deeply in the next couple of points. The Barnes Commentary comments that as applied to an inheritance, this word undefiled means that it will be pure. It will not have been obtained by dishonesty and nor held by fraud. It will not be such as will corrupt the soul or the person or tempt to extravagance or sensuality or lust as a rich inheritance often does. You think about what people do when they inherit a great deal of money or they might inherit something from a family member. It tends to corrupt, doesn't it? But the imperishable crown that God gives won't be that way. It'll be filled with the righteous character. Continuing, it says, it will be such that its eternal enjoyment will never tend in any manner to defile the heart. The imperishable crown that God offers. But then he continues, he says in verse 4, that it's reserved. That means it's guarded and attended to. So the question would be, by whom? By God. God says that he has reserved it for us. That means it's permanent. Now there's some qualifications, and we'll get to that in a little while. But God says that it's permanent. Let's move on to the second facet here this afternoon. A crown of rejoicing. Crown of rejoicing. Go with me back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. I really like this description about our crown. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. It says, Paul is talking, what is our hope or our joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? Now he's talking about the church there in Thessalonica. And he's complimenting them. He's very pleased with their spiritual growth. But he uses this term, crown of rejoicing. Why? Why would he pen this particular phrase? Well, there's going to be a great joy and a great gladness. The word rejoice is an occasion or expression of festivity. Remember what we celebrate in the fall holy days? The coming of Jesus Christ. That's going to be a tremendous time of festivity for us in the church. The world will hate it initially, but when they see the changes and the benefits of the laws of God, there will be tremendous praise for God and his intervention. Jesus Christ is going to return and deliver mankind from destruction. That is a great time of festivity, of joy. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Romans 8 and verse 18. It says, I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So, what's going to happen? All of creation will be redeemed from the destruction that it's currently under. That's a great time of rejoicing. Creation will be relieved from the decay and from the destruction that mankind is wreaking on it now. The New Living Translation in verse 21, where it says, because the creation itself will be delivered, reads, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. And like I said, mankind is initially not going to like this. They're going to fight Jesus Christ. But then they will see the benefit of the beautiful laws of God. Creation is going to be relieved. Just like when a baby is born, the great pains and the toil as it's pushed through that passageway and comes out, mom forgets everything, doesn't she? Because the pains are over. The joy of having the child is there. Now there might still be a little memory. I see some of the ladies kind of groaning. But there is great joy. And that's the process that God compares to what creation will be delivered from. The destruction. To a relief. To life. And rebuilding. Let's go over to Psalm chapter 96. There's a second thing that will happen. It's part of this joy, this crown of rejoicing. Psalm 96 and verse 10. This is actually more of a description of what will happen when this takes place, when Christ intervenes. Let's start in verse 11. It says, let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in its fullness. Let the field be joyful. And all that is in it, all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For He is coming. He is coming to judge the earth, and He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. Wow. You ever sit and kind of ponder that thought? What righteousness will look like when it's prevalent everywhere? What a time of rejoicing. We don't have that today. We might have a few glimpses here and there, maybe when we gather for the holy days. But the rejoicing that will be when mankind is delivered from the deceiver and from the destruction, the creation will rejoice. Figuratively, it's not going to get up, the trees aren't going to sing. But I think you understand kind of what we're talking about. It's going to be a relief, right? Let's go over to chapter 67 and verse 4. Psalm 67 and verse 4. It's not just creation that's going to celebrate. All the nations are going to celebrate. This crown of rejoicing when the sons of God are revealed. Psalm 67 and verse 4, it says, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. If we're faithful, that will be us serving with Jesus Christ. And the nations will praise and thank God for the wonderful gift that He's offering. You can reference Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 2. I won't read it, but it says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. People rejoice. That's going to be a tremendous time. With Jesus Christ ruling in loving authority, mankind will rejoice. Life will not be full of the toil and the hardship that we have today. That's part of the curse that happened when God cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. Everything that we put our hand to is kind of cursed. The toil and the sweat of our brow. But the greatest rejoicing, I think, will come from us. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 again. Why are we going to rejoice? Why is this crown that's being placed on our head in a figurative sense, why will it be a time of rejoicing for us? 1 Peter chapter 1, we read down through verse 5 earlier. Let's start in verse 6. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Why is it we're going to rejoice? We'll be delivered from sin completely. God is going to infuse us with his fullness of his character. The opportunity for us to sin will be gone. Read Romans where Paul says, you know, the sin that I don't want to do, that's what I do. And yet what I want to do, the right thing, that's what I don't do. That's gone. We'll be able to completely and fully serve God and Jesus Christ with perfect righteous character. What a time of rejoicing that'll be. We won't have to worry about wrong attitudes and wrong thoughts and wrong motivations. All those will be gone. That's why it's a crown of rejoicing. Because we will have overcome sin. And we will have overcome Satan. And the society that he's created will be gone. All of it. Gone. A crown of rejoicing. This word salvation here in this passage of Scripture means rescue and deliverance and health. Spiritual health. No longer worrying about all the things that swirl between the 6 inches between our two ears. Because God's going to make it perfect. Deliverance from death and from sin. What a time of rejoicing. Let's move on to facet number 3. As we think about this great promise God has given. A crown of righteousness. And it really ties into what we just talked about. A crown of righteousness. But let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. And again, all these phrases, all these, the word crown and all these scriptures is the word Stephanos. It's a reward for the victor. A reward for the victor. And that should really kind of spur us on as we live each day. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. It says here, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only," this is Paul, so not just to him, "but to all, to also to all who have loved his appearing." Wow. The phrase here, "laid up," means that it's reserved. It's waiting. We read about that in the first point, didn't we? It's waiting for us. But we have to continually be overcoming. And the word, it says, "shall give." God's going to give it. Remember what Romans 6 says? The gift of God is eternal life. It's a gift from God. He's going to give it to us. The Barnes Commentary comments that a crown won in the cause of righteousness was not a garland won in struggles for earthly distinction, but that which was appropriate as a reward for efforts to be personally holy. Let that sink in a minute. Rewards for the efforts to become personally holy. What's that mean? Well, what do we try to do each day? Do our best to please our Father. Do our best to imitate Jesus Christ. If we're applying ourselves wholeheartedly and diligently, this is the reward God offers. A crown of righteousness. His character. His nature. His mindset. The fullness of His Spirit within. Righteousness. The word righteousness, according to Thayer's dictionary, is the condition that is acceptable to God. A purity of life. A purity of life. Anyone achieve that now? Nope. Do we try? Oh yeah, absolutely. Can we do it perfectly? Not a chance. But that's what God will grant as the crown of righteousness. It's correct thinking. It's correct feeling, and it's correct acting. Sign me up, right? Want to be first in line for that? At least I'd like to be. I'm tired of this. You ever get tired of just, oh man, I did it again. Screwed up again. Oh, well, sorry. When God grants the crown of righteousness, that won't happen. It will be His perfection inside of what had been dirt that He will change into spirit. It's an amazing promise that God gives. And so, you know, each day we try to live righteously. We do. We really try. And we desire to do things perfectly, but we can't. But God says He will purify us. He will give us this righteousness. And He symbolizes it in a crown. I don't know if it'll be an actual crown. I suspect it might not be. But He's going to honor those who have desired and striven through their life to become like Him. He will honor the saints. Christ says He will confess us before the Father. So when Christ returns, we will be given a crown of righteousness. And it says it's waiting. It's reserved. Like a ticket. It's saved for you. You got your own seat. That's an amazing promise. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, Christ says He goes away to prepare a place for us. This is a promise that I think all of us really long for. To have righteousness dwell within in its full sense. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. Let's go over there and pick up a few ideas to kind of expand this description here. 2 Peter 3:13. This is just after talking about the day of the Lord coming. And it says in verse 13, "We, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That's what we celebrate at the Feast of Tabernacles. Under the rulership of Jesus Christ, when righteousness will exist, not just be an idea. At this time, it says righteousness will dwell. Therefore, beloved, in verse 14, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. That's our goal, to be found without spot and blameless, to put in the righteousness. Cleansing our life of sin and asking God to help us grow. And we do make it our aim to be well-pleasing to Him as it's referenced in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. But there's a beautiful prophecy that talks about this. Let's go back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 68. And we've just come through this season where the celebration of really the birth of Christ has taken place. Total deception by Satan who has caused it to be known. But this prophecy here in Luke chapter 1 and verse 68 is beautiful. It talks about Jesus Christ, but then there's some ideas that kind of wove or weave together talking about us as the elect of God. Let's begin in verse 68. It says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who has visited, redeemed his people, and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." So this is talking about Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, offering his life so that we could be forgiven. And then in verse 70, he continues, says, "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets." So God confirmed it by sending his son, all that was recorded previously in scripture history, "that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." I would bet that you could name our enemies. I bet you could name them. We know one right away, right? Satan. He's called the adversary of God, right? No question on that one. Would you consider your own self an enemy? I do. Because it wars against what God desires. It wars against the Spirit, right? We read about that. Wars against the Spirit. We are our own worst enemy. And yet God here in this prophecy says, "I give you a way to overcome." Let's continue. He says, "to perform in the mercy promised to our fathers." Jesus Christ was promised to the fathers. "And to remember his holy covenant." God made a covenant with man that he would offer a way to life. That was promised. Continuing, he says, "the oath which he swore to our father Abraham." Remember that oath? "In you all the nations will be blessed." Referring to the coming of Jesus Christ. Referring to the life that he would offer. The salvation that he would offer. Verse 74. "To grant us." Who is that? The called. Those that God chooses. "That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies." How? Through the death and resurrection of Christ. "Might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." Not just in this physical life, but in the life that God offers in his kingdom. All the days of our life. It's beautiful. And it says how? In holiness and righteousness. God's not going to allow anyone that doesn't have the perfection of character, that is filled with his Spirit, in his kingdom. It won't happen. There's several warnings to us about that. So for us to be part of the family of God, we have to be holy. We have to be filled with the righteousness. God's going to give it. In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life to serve him. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. "We will be delivered from the sin to serve God forever." Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 5. Galatians 5 and verse 5, I want to read this from the New Living Translation. It says, "We who live by the Spirit eagerly wait to receive by faith the righteousness God has promised to us." Wow. We who live by the Spirit, us, called of God, eagerly wait to receive by faith the righteousness. Are you longing for that day? Do you look forward to the day when God will make you perfect? I do. I want to be like that. I'm tired of the flesh. I really am. But we have to be faithful between now and when that day comes, don't we? We have to be, or it won't happen. We have to be found faithful. This is the crown of righteousness that God wants to give to each of us. Let's move on to facet number 4. Oops, what'd I do? There it is. Crown of glory. A crown of glory. This relates very much to what we just talked about. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. A crown of glory. We pull this phrase out of 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Again, it's talking about a wreath or a garland that we put on our head because it's, what is it? It's reward for victory. Now, how's that victory obtained? Well, it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit helping us to overcome. Let's go back and look at a story found in Exodus chapter 34. We see what God's glory is like. Let's go with me back to Exodus chapter 34. I'm going to put a couple pieces together here and then kind of visualize in our mind what this will be like. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 29. This is about the shining face of Moses. Moses had been with God for 40 days and 40 nights, as we read about in verse 28. And he had fasted the whole time. He was rewriting the laws, which he had destroyed when he threw them down, right when he'd come down from the mountain, when Israel was making the golden calf. In verse 29 here, it says, "So it was when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand when he came down, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him." Now, we have a couple headlamps that I walk in the dark sometimes after, I hate the early sundown. And you have to be able to see, or it's unsafe, or you have to make people see you, or you might get hit. So we have these little headlamps. Oh, they're bright. They're only like three little LEDs, but boy, if you shine them at your eyeballs, boy, whoa. Kind of like these lights. But this is what was happening to Moses. He comes down from being with God, and the people, they can't hardly look at him because he's so bright with the glory that God was shining. Verse 31, it says, "Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the congregation of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken. And when Moses had finished speaking, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, or with God, he would take the veil off." So he would come down, and Israel couldn't even look at him. He was so bright. So I think of the Star Wars movies with the emperor, and he has his veil, it covers his whole face. But that's because he was dark and evil. Here, Moses had to cover his face because he was so bright. You couldn't look at him. Now, this is the Old Testament version. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 17. Because Jesus Christ gave a glimpse of what it would be like in God's kingdom. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1. This is the transfiguration when Christ reveals his full glory to Peter, James, and John. So let's go back to Matthew 17. And we'll connect this with what we read there in Exodus 34. It says, "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them," which means he changed his appearance or his form, "and his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became as white as light." That's pretty amazing. You know, we look at the sun today, you have to take a little pinhole and you put it in a box and then you can look at the eclipse, right? Because if we were to look at it directly, we'd go blind. And that's the brightness of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. He probably dimmed it down a little bit so they could actually see him. But that's the glory that God has. And the whiteness of his clothes here has to do with cleansing, and we know that from Revelation, right? The bride cleanses herself. But it's an illustration of God's what? His perfect character. God's perfect character is illustrated in the brightness that shines forth. How do we know that? Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. How do we know these things? 1 John chapter 1. Here we have the Apostle John. He compares light and dark to sin and righteousness. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light." He's perfect. He's full of glory. He's full of righteousness. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. A very stern reminder for us. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So John helps us understand, when we put the story from Exodus and from Matthew together, God's glory is tremendous. And it emanates from his perfection of character. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 2. This is one of the crowns that God says he'll give us. A crown of glory. 1 John 3 and verse 2. He says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us," in verse 1, "that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." God's going to honor us with the same glory that he has. The same brightness, the same illumination. And I'm not talking in an ethereal sense. We've gone through the scriptures. We'll have perfection within. We'll have the fullness of God's Spirit within. Why wouldn't we shine like God the Father and his Son? A crown of glory. It's an amazing gift. And again, there are qualifications. We have to be faithful to receive these things. God's going to honor us with the same glory when he makes us kings and priests. It's an illustration of his perfect character. But there's one more facet that we need to look at. A crown of life. A crown of life. Go with me over to James chapter 1 and verse 12. Crown of life. James 1 and verse 12. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." What is a crown of life? Well, it's pretty simple. It's eternal life. It's eternal life. Romans 6:23, "The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Why would God give us this gift? Why would God give us the gift of eternal life? Well, the answer is in the phrase, "when he has been approved." When he has been approved. You see, in the King James Version, the word approved reads tried. Tried. It's metal that has been cleansed of all alloy, is the idea behind this. And so what happens is metal is heated and the elements separate and the impurities are extracted. That's the idea behind this word. So when he has been approved, or when we have been approved, we will receive the crown of life. Now, what's that mean? God wants us to be purified of the sin that is within. God wants us to be purified from our sinful ways. He wants us to be holy. Go with me back to Isaiah chapter 48, verse 10. Before we can receive this crown, we have to be found so doing. We have to be working on overcoming, working on putting the righteousness in, working on overcoming the sin through the help of God's Spirit. Isaiah 48 and verse 10, this is talking about the nation of Israel. And God makes a very interesting statement here. Verse 10, he says, "Behold, I have refined you." Talking about Israel, but relate that to us as the spiritual Israel of God. He says, "I have refined you." Not as silver. In other words, he heats silver up and again, you separate the impurities. No, that's not how God's doing it. He says, "I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." And we heard a message by Mr. Vincent several months ago about accepting God's testing times and those things that he puts us through. Why does he do it? Verse 11. "For my own sake. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another." Before God is going to grant us eternal life, he has to know what is the pattern of our life. What is the pattern of our works and of our desire to overcome? God's not going to grant us eternal life if we've slouched off during our lifetime. It won't happen. God needs to know. That's why he made the statement to Abraham. When he raised the knife, in Abraham's mind, that decision had been made. God just stopped him before it actually physically took place. But in his mind, it had happened. He had made that sacrifice, and God intervened. Has that sacrifice been made to Almighty God that we are willing to offer our life in eternal service to him? Has that sacrifice been made? Are we willing to go through what God will put us through so that we can be tried? We can be purified. None of us know what those things will be, but we have to trust God that he will not allow us to be tempted more than we're able to bear. He will do it, as he says here in verse 11, for his sake. He's not going to give his glory to people who are unwilling to serve him and submit and offer their lives to him. We must be trying to honor God, just as Jesus Christ did when he came to earth. He says, "I come to do the will of the Father." And what did God do? Just as he elevated Christ to sit at his right hand. Now he is our high priest and our mediator. He's also coming as King of Kings. And God says he's given him all things. And Jesus Christ wants to share that with us. And one of those gifts will be a crown of life. If we have sacrificed. And if we have been willing to submit. Let's go back to Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. This is the crown of life that God offers. Eternal life. But we must be willing to stick with God through what comes in our life. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, the forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render each one according to his deeds." Now, I'm not saying we earn salvation. That's not what I'm saying at all. But what does Christ say? "My reward is with me to give each according to his" what? We know the phrase. Our works. Our reward will be based on how well we serve and overcome in this life. How much responsibility God gives will be based on how well we are overcoming. God's not going to give that crown of life if we haven't given back to Him. It won't happen. God expects us to be overcoming. Let's continue. Verse 7. What is the reward? Eternal life to by those who patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And we'll pause there. Patient continuance. Persevering and learning and applying God's word. It means doing. Not growing weary. Patient continuance. Before God will give the crown of life. And so yes, the crown of life is only offered when we have been approved. When we have illustrated to God our desire to be like Him, and we are battled through to the end, whatever that may be, we have battled through this life. Then God will give us a crown of life. Well, this is all great. What do we do with all these things that we know? Go with me to Romans chapter 8. Why do we even do these things? What makes them so important? Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. Do you believe that you're a heir with Jesus Christ? It's an amazing truth. It's also an amazing gut check, if you will, to realize that the one who sits at the right hand of the Father, that same opportunity is given to us as an heir with Jesus Christ. That's a tremendous promise. Tremendous promise. We're destined to inherit everything and help rule with Jesus Christ all that God has made. Nothing's going to be left out. And that's the crown that God offers. So how do we prepare? You think, well, I can never do that. You know, we can't. But with God's help, we can. How do you prepare? Three steps. Overcome. Yep, thanks a lot, Mr. McLean. You got it nailed on that one. So simple. Overcome. Oh, wow. Think about the life of Jesus Christ. He came in the flesh. Now, He was full of God's Spirit, there's no doubt about it. But He overcame. It says He learned obedience through that which He was experienced, right? He became the perfect example for us, and we have to do the same in our life. Through the process of spiritual character development, we overcome. We overcome the attitudes, we overcome the sin, the wrong thoughts, all those things. We overcome and we keep working at it. Keep going forward. I won't turn there. You can refer Revelation 3 and verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. That's from Jesus Christ. He wants to share that opportunity with us through the crown, the inheritance that he has. Overcome means working through the works of the flesh, overcoming those things, involving God in our life, letting Christ work in us. All these things, they're not cliches. It's a continual, we just read about it previously, what? Patient continuance. Applying. Doing. That involves staying faithful, point number two. To stay faithful, to be found so doing when Jesus Christ returns. Managing our affairs as much as we can, no matter how small they may be. You may even think whatever you have your management over is insignificant. No, it's not. God's paying attention to how you manage those things. He who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. That God is watching. God is watching. And we have to be, step number three, seeking God's help. Seeking God's help. As our high priest, Jesus Christ, through the power of God's Spirit, is always available. Always. To help us. To strive for that crown. To achieve the victory that is wrapped up in that idea. Developing us as we prepare to rule with Him. Queen Elizabeth has only worn St. Edward's crown one time. It was on her coronation day in 1953. We think about that in relation to what God offers. There's only going to be one coronation. And you'll either receive it or you won't. But during every coronation ceremony, there's some very interesting words that are given to the person that is crowned. They're stated by the Archbishop of Canterbury as the person holds St. Edward's crown above the individual that will be crowned. And he speaks these words. I'd like to share them with you. God crowned you with a crown of glory and righteousness, that having a right faith and manifold fruit of good works, you may obtain the crown of an everlasting kingdom, by the gift of Him whose kingdom endures forever. That's pretty profound. That's granted it's spoken by a human being, but it kind of wraps up the whole idea of what Almighty God promises us as a fulfillment of His great promise. Let's close with Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. What is our godly crown? We've been through five facets today, and they all help us to understand what God offers. Luke 12 and verse 32, tremendous words given by Jesus Christ. He says, "It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, inheritance of God's kingdom, to share in the inheritance with Jesus Christ. A crown awaits all of us."